الله أكبر الله أكبر الله
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Ameen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I greet you with our usual greetings on our program, universal greeting that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon them all. It's universal greetings of peace. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. But today we have our 15th program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. We'll be talking about the position of women in Islam, and more specifically we'll be looking at the question of property and other economic rights. I'm your host, Muhammad Rashid, and I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Before we get into today's topic, discussing the question of property and other economic rights for women, could I ask you to go back and highlight very quickly the main points we talked about in last week's program?
Certainly. Last week's program looked at the position of women in Islam first from the human and spiritual perspective. And the main thing that was indicated that Islam first dispelled all those arguments that preceded the advent of Islam in the later part of the 6th century. Even religious conferences used to meet to discuss whether a woman has a soul or not, whether she's a human or not, whether she deserves the life hereafter or not. And we quoted from the Quran indicating that Islam recognizes her full humanity, that the Quran says that she was created from the same nature or the same soul as man, there is no difference. In terms of spiritual status, we indicated that Islam recognized the same potential of spiritual qualities of women just as it does to men, that the duties and responsibilities, that is religious duties, are the same for men and women. In some cases, even women are given certain privileges by having certain concessions, by not being required to have certain religious duties in consideration of their feminine or maternal functions, like a woman, for example, doesn't have to fast when she's nursing a baby or when she's pregnant in protection of her health and her baby's health. And then we discussed specifically some of those concessions as to why, for example, women pray behind the lines of men, and why a woman does not lead prayer and bow down in front of men. Why there was no female prophet or prophetess, and we indicated that all of this has nothing to do with her status or position, but rather the nature of Muslim prayers, which involves movements, prostrations, and the nature also of the role of the prophet and the suffering that he has to go through. But otherwise, they're basically on the same plane in the human and spiritual level.
Okay, well now, looking at the topic of today's program. Does Islam recognize the right of women to own property independently of her husband, for example?
Certainly. According to Islamic law, a woman has the full and complete, unquestioned right to own property in her own name independently. That this right does not change in case she gets married. In other words, it does not transfer to her husband, as we have seen in previous laws preceding Islam and even continued after Islam in some other non-Muslim societies, that she is eligible to dispose of this property in any way she wishes, to bequeath it, sell it, rent it, invest it, or any other form of disposal of property without any interference or need of permission, so-called, from her husband or anybody else for that matter. That the other thing that might be of interest also is that among Muslim women, even until today, a woman does not take the name of her husband or the family name of her husband upon marriage. And that's an important symbolical thing, because it is actually a symbol of maintaining her personality and her legal identity. Some Muslims who migrate or live in the West find it rather difficult and uncomfortable, for example, to refer to the wives as Mrs. So-and-so in the official sense, that's taking the name of the family. In Islam, she maintains her maiden name. And all of these things, we're not talking about interpretations of jurists that are recent. All of those rights has already been established and entrenched in Islamic law as early as the 7th century in the Christian era.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sure that many of our viewers would find it surprising that Hassan recognized some of these rights as early as the 7th century, particularly when, for example, in this province, we've only just in 1980, I guess, had the proclamation of the Matrimonial Properties Act, which gives, touches on this important area of women being able to own property and so on. But I wonder if perhaps we could go back and have you compare the situation in Islam with the situation, the legal approach to this whole question of property ownership in Western civilization after the Industrial Revolution.
Well, I've just chosen two quotations that might somehow reflect or answer that question, so that I wouldn't give opinions really on my own without some documentation. According to Encyclopedia Americana, the international edition published in 1969, that's in volume 29, page 108, and it describes there what was the approach of the English common law. And it says, according to the English common law, quote, all real property which a wife held at the time of a marriage became a possession of her husband. Possession of her husband. He was entitled to the rent from the land and to any profit which might be made from operating the estate during the joint life of the spouses. As time passed, the English courts devised means to forbid a husband transferring real property without the consent of his wife. But he still retained the right to manage it and to receive the money which it produced. As to a wife's personal property, the husband's power was complete. He had the right to spend it as he saw fit. Again, the source that was Encyclopedia Americana. It appears that this kind of situation continued until as late as the later part of the 19th century. To document that, we refer to Encyclopedia Britannica, and in the 1968 edition, in volume 23, specifically in page 624, it says, by a series of acts, starting with the Married Women's Property Act in 1870, so you're really right close to the end of the 19th century, amended in 1882 and 1887, married women achieved the right to own property and to enter contracts on a par with spinsters, widows, and divorcees. Indeed, Britain even was ahead of many other European nations. It is known that in the French law, it was only recognized as late as 1938 for the first time, recognized the right of women to own property. Prior to that, the French law indicated that among people who could not have the eligibility to dispose of property are the minors, those who are under guardianship, like, for example, people who are not in stable mental condition, and women. Only in 1938 were women given that right. That means that many of the rights that were recognized to women economically as late as the 19th and even the 20th century was already well entrenched, canonized, and established in Islamic law since the 7th century. That's almost a span of more than 1,300 years difference. To express his astonishment about this provision that the Quran provides, a French writer by the name of Maurice Godefroy de Mombin, in a book that was translated in English by John McGregor under the title Muslim Institutions. And he says, And I quote, that the Quran, or the Quranic law, gave a wife, quote, a state or a status which is in many respects more advantageous than that bestowed by modern European laws. And that book was published in 1950.
Mm-hmm.
Another writer also wrote about Islam, that Islam was astonishingly ahead of its time and environment. Well, this astonishment to me results from the fact that many of those writers look at these provisions in Islamic law and they say, how could Muhammad, or Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, say that in the 7th century at the time when women themselves were an object of inheritance? And what they forget is that these laws are not authored by Muhammad. The Quran was not written or authored by Prophet Muhammad, but rather it was divine revelation. And when God reveals his laws directly, God's laws are not subject to the limitations or the spirit of the time or the pressures or environments. It is simply the truth and the right, regardless whether that right or truth was recognized widely or not at that time. So to the Muslim, it's not surprising because it's simply divine. It is the divine justice.
Mm-hmm. Well, another related question that would come up in this particular connection would have to do with the whole situation of inheritance. Under Islamic law, is a woman entitled to share in an inheritance or estate of the people who are deceased relatives and husbands and so on?
Well, it is interesting to note, as I was just indicating earlier, that before Islam, at least in Arabia, in some cases, a woman herself was an object of inheritance. She was part of the estate left by the deceased. Depriving a woman from inheritance was not uncommon, not only in pre-Islamic Arabia, but in many other parts of the world. In some cases, only males were entitled to inheritance. In some other cases, even in Europe, as you know, in some cultures, only the eldest son was entitled to inheritance. The argument was made that that preserves the wealth of the family and aristocracy rather than splitting that among so many children. So the first and most important major reform that the Quran introduced first was to establish the right of both males and females among the deceased, no exclusion of any, in a certain share of the estate of the deceased. In the Quran, for example, in chapter 4, verse 7, the translation reads, "Unto men of the family belongs a share of that which parents and near kindred leave. And unto women belongs a share of that which parents and near kindred leave." And same footing. And then it says, "Whether it be a little or much, a determined share." Determined in a sense that nobody determined that. Not even Prophet Muhammad determined. God determined that share, and as such, nobody has the right to change it or to deprive anyone from his or her legitimate inheritance under any excuse. Indeed, in Islamic law, even if the deceased, before his death, made a will to the exclusion or recommending the exclusion of any of the legitimate female heirs, that this would be regarded as void and null from the Islamic point of view, and that will could not be implemented. Indeed, it's interesting to notice that the reason of revelation for that verse reflects the fact that it was made essentially to protect female rather than males.
Mm-hmm.
It was said that a wife of a man whose name was Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah went to complain to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and she said that my husband died, and he left estate, and I had two daughters. But his brother took away the estate or the property of my deceased husband. And she said, I have two daughters, and when they get married, they will need this, this funds. So that verse was revealed to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the one that I just recited, that both male and female are entitled. And by the way, this is a unique way in which the Quran was revealed, that God planned his revelation to comment on certain case studies or certain problems, realistic problems in society, to give us and show us the way as to how to resolve these problems. However, it should be indicated that in the law of inheritance in Islam, there are lots of details. It's quite an involved one. We might touch on that briefly, perhaps toward the end of this series. But the share of any particular heir depends number one, on the degree to which he is related to the deceased, but also it should be said quite honestly that according to what the Quran provides, if the ears are both male and female, in most cases, though not in all cases, the male inherits twice as much or two shares twice as much as the female inherits. That is basically in consideration of the variant financial responsibilities of males and females according to Islamic law.
Well, now, some critics, although they're prepared to acknowledge the fairness of Islam in terms of granting women the property rights, mm-hmm. on this question of inheritance, the male getting twice as much in some instances as the mm-hmm. female, see this as being perhaps unjust to the woman that happens to be involved. Mm-hmm. How would you respond to somebody who makes this particular holds this particular view?
Well, to start with, as indicated, this the shares that has been determined for inheritance are not authored by any male, so that you could accuse a male of being biased towards male. These are divine laws that must have a great deal of wisdom and reason behind it. And in fact, there is a good reason behind it. Now, if you look at the one aspect only of Islamic law pertaining to financial privileges or responsibilities, mm-hmm. then you're right. You probably would come up with this conclusion that it is unjust. It makes discrimination. Why should the male inherit twice as much? But the error in that conclusion stems actually from the fact that you're taking one aspect of Islamic law out of context and out of other total financial privileges and responsibilities. And indeed, if you look at it further, you find that Islam even favors the woman a little more even when she inherits half as much as the male inherits. The reason being is that, number one, in the case of marriage, a woman is much more on the receiving side than the male. How? During the period of engagement, any gift is given by the husband to be to her, mm-hmm. by her fiancé. So she's receiving. Number two, at the time of marriage, a Muslim woman is entitled for a marriage gift or mahr. Mm-hmm. And that gift is absolutely hers. It is not the property of her father or anybody else. It is hers to keep, just like a gift. Nothing to do with the mm-hmm. previous notions of mahr. So she's on the receiving side. And usually that mahr, even though Islam does not establish any minimum, but usually, or customary, it is consistent with the financial status of the fiancé or husband-to-be. Mm-hmm. Thirdly, if she had any property prior to marriage, that property remains hers, and she has full freedom to dispose of it the way she likes. Mm-hmm. So the husband doesn't have any claim on it. Fourthly, and that's perhaps the most important one, in Islamic law, even if the wife is rich and she had property,
yes.
she is not responsible to spend a single penny on the household. The full responsibility for her food, clothing, housing, medication, recreation, all her needs are entirely the responsibility of her husband, even if she had property. Fifthly, if she happened to earn any income during their marital life by way of rental from her property, investment, whatnot, even by working or labor income, all that income again remains entirely hers, and she's not required to spend a single penny. In case of divorce, if there's any part, deferred part of the dower or the mahr, marital gift, it becomes due immediately. She is entitled to complete maintenance during the waiting period. She is entitled beyond that for child support in case the child is in her custody, even after the divorce has taken place. Mm-hmm. So let's be fair, if we put all these additional privileges which are given to women, that no matter how rich she is, she doesn't have to spend a penny. On the other hand, man, or the male side, is the one in Islamic law who is responsible for all of those expenses, in addition also to his responsibility to care for some of his near relatives who are poor and needy. So when things are put in a proper perspective, we can see the great financial privileges given to women, indeed in consideration also of their need for additional protection and additional financial security.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, another question which relates to the economic rights is the right to be able to seek a job and to work. First of all, is that that right for women recognized in Islam? And if so, is the woman entitled to equal pay for equal work?
Okay. Well, first of all, on the question of whether it's lawful for a woman to work or to seek a job, I know of no legal provision in Islamic law, in the Quran or the prophetic tradition, that can be construed in any way to say that a woman is not entitled to seek a job or a career,
mm-hmm.
period, without any particular qualification. That does not exist. There is no such provision in Islamic law, to start with. However, it should be even added that in an ideal Islamic society, women, or at least some women, must take certain jobs. For example, within Islamic teachings, it is more desirable, much more desirable, for example, for a woman to be examined by a female doctor, which mm-hmm. means automatically that Islam presumes that it would be female doctors.
Mm-hmm.
The same thing goes for nursing. In Islamic society also, it is much more desirable, for example, to have a female teacher for females. That presumes teachers in a variety of disciplines who are females.
Yes.
It is well known that females are much better in relating to smaller children in terms of their early education, which means, again, they must be teachers in large numbers on the at least the primary level. These are only examples which shows that automatically within the assumptions of Islamic law, there must be some women who have this type of skills. But it should be emphasized, however, that there is also a very important and major role for women to play in Islamic law, and that is her role as a wife and a mother. And these are by no means insignificant roles at all. And this kind of roles, the more human roles that relate to the upbringing of new generations of humanity, actually should take precedence over taking a particular career or a particular job. So whenever there is conflict, actually these basic roles should take precedence. The Prophet, peace be upon him, indicated that God loves if one of you is doing something that he should try to perfect it. And if a woman has small babies, for example, that she's caring for, and if that requires her presence, and not taking the job for a certain period of time, then certainly she's taking the right decision. But in any case, there are cases, as you know, especially in non-Islamic societies, where such guarantees are not available, such financial security is not really available to women, mm-hmm. where a woman has to work in order to earn her own living or to care for even her children. So long as the type of work and the atmosphere is not contradictory to Islamic law, there is no provision to prevent her. As far as the question of equal pay, I would say, even using the more contemporary term, that in Islamic law, there is no reason why a woman could not get an equal pay for work of equal value. And these are two different concepts. It takes a long time to explain it, but people involved in human rights cases are familiar with the difference. To get equal pay for work even of equal value.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there is nothing in Islamic law at all that says that a woman, because she's a female, should be paid less, and that, again, is as old as the revelation of the Quran mm-hmm. nearly 1,400 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
There's no question. Actually, it's consistent with the rules of justice and fairness in Islamic law, that if you're doing the work, whether you're male or a female, you get paid for what you're doing. Not on the basis of your sex.
Well, now, one might be able to infer from your answer that although seeking or accepting a job is not forbidden for women, it's something that perhaps is not encouraged unless there's a specific need for it. Some people would argue, particularly some of the women in contemporary society and others in contemporary society, that a woman who doesn't have a career outside of the home is not a productive or fulfilled individual, and that she really doesn't contribute to development. How would you respond to somebody who would...
My initial response is that I don't know of any function that is more noble and more important and more crucial in social development than motherhood. And how do we define social development? Are we defining social development in terms of dollars and cents? Or are we talking also of spiritual, moral, social, as well as material type of development? Once we expand our view and our vision of what social development is, what else or what role could be more important or could replace the role of motherhood? And why is it that we consider a career outside of the home as a career, but motherhood is not regarded as a career in itself? How do we define the term career? Formal organization, working outside of the house, is that the only determinant? And sometimes these thoughts occur to my mind. Why is it that in materialistic civilization like our present age, why is it that if a woman cooks in a restaurant for strangers, she's regarded as fulfilled, she's got a job. But if she cooks for her beloved ones at home, she's only at home. Why is it if a woman is sewing clothing in a factory for others, she's regarded as fulfilled and have a job. But when he sews or knits clothing for her own family, she's regarded as only at home. Why is it if a woman is working as a secretary, organizing the schedule of her boss and his engagements, she's regarded as fulfilled. But when she's looking after the engagement of the family and organizing that, she's regarded as inferior. Indeed, the biggest problem, it appears to me, in contemporary thinking is to look down upon the role of a mother or a wife as if it's something traditional, old, not relevant or not important in society. What could be more productive than that? Even if we take it from the purely materialistic point of view, if you try to put a price tag on the services that a wife and a mother does at home, and if the husband were to pay her for those services, he would go bankrupt.
Mm-hmm.
Her contribution, even in dollars and cents, might exceed his entire salary. Don't you know that a woman, a mother for example, sometimes is on call 24 hours a day, especially when she has small babies, any time in the day of night, constant work and constant effort looking after her husband and after her children and her household. So even in materialistic sense, it's not really worthless at all. But I should reiterate, however, what was mentioned earlier. It doesn't mean that Islam make it unlawful for women to seek a job. It simply means that there are priorities, and if the need arises, that's it. Indeed, when we talk about fulfillment, what fulfillment could be greater than a warm home, a happy husband, healthy and well-reared children, and a cherished and loved wife? Mm-hmm. What else could be more fulfilling?
Mm-hmm. Well, I suppose we only have a minute or so left, but I suppose there would be some among our viewing audience who might say, well, yes, but you're really speaking about traditional values, which are not really that consistent with today's modern world. How, in 1 minute or less, would you respond to somebody who made that view?
Well, first of all, because something is traditional doesn't mean that it's bad, and because something is so-called modern doesn't mean that it's good. What is the price that society is paying today for those so-called modern values? You get breakdown of the family. And because of breakdown of family, women seeking employment to sustain themselves. And because of that, you contribute to the problems of unemployment. When you have unemployment, you have crime in the street. And you get people discouraged from getting married. When people are not married, the vicious circle continues. So what price are we paying for this so-called modern values versus the so-called traditional values? What is wrong, like I say, with this kind of warmth within the family circle that I'm sure that every man, woman, and child, publicly or secretly, are yearning for? Isn't that something we're missing?
I think something we deserve a lot of serious consideration. We want to thank you for watching our program. We've exhausted our time. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.